Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to worship our Savior. We thank you for the little bit of moisture we got, lots of snow, but not much moisture. We need it. We would pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us with the moisture that the ground needs, that your creatures living out in the fields and woods that they need, as well as what's necessary for the farmers to be able to grow their crops to feed us. And so, again, we give you thanks while we implore you to send more. Help us to remember, and as many of us will be celebrating and thinking about the birth of our Savior, that is also part of the gospel accounts in two of the four gospels. It is a part of the good news. And it is necessary that we hear it, we understand it, and that we believe it. But not just the birth of a baby, the birth of one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. One who came to keep the law for us perfectly because we cannot and would not if we could. And the one who came to bear our sins. This is why he was born. That's the whole story. And we give you thanks for it. And we ask these things of you in our Savior's name. Amen. In a sense, I can say this, our Old Testament reading is found in Matthew chapter 2. Now, obviously, Matthew's part of the New Testament, right? So why do I say an Old Testament reading? Huh? Because what we're reading about took place before the beginning of the New Covenant. Okay. The New Covenant, there is no hard and fast, here's the end of the old, here's the beginning of the new. The old ends in 70 A.D. with the destruction of the temple. The new, in some sense, begins with John the Baptist, and in another sense, John the Baptist is what? The last prophet of the Old Covenant. You could say then, all right, it starts then with the beginning of Jesus preaching exactly the same gospel that John preached, or with his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, or Pentecost. Our dispensational brothers love to pick Pentecost. But the fact is that there is a series of events that kind of talk about the one ending and the other starting. So in some sense, when Reformed people talk about the now and the not yet, this certainly applies. So anyway, Matthew chapter 2 and the first 12 verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Jerusalem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word to the word, if you will. Inside front cover of your hymnal and the law of God. We'll read this responsively. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'"
"You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and a just God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
You would open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. May we go together before God in prayer. Father, one thing we had not asked earlier, and that is what we desperately need, is that we would be filled with the Spirit that we might worship you. Forgive the oversight, we pray, but still grant us in what's left of this hour and this afternoon that we might be filled with the Spirit, that we might worship Christ in spirit and in truth. Indeed, that we might worship the entire Trinity in spirit and in truth. For the events that we're looking at, while Christ, the second member, comes to the fore, our salvation is not the work of the second member only, but the whole Godhead has saved us, so that indeed Mary could sing in the Magnificat about God, her Savior. For Yahweh is our Savior. It is that in that name that we are baptized, that one name shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So open our eyes, open our minds to your word. May the Spirit apply the truth to us, that we might walk with you, and that we might live for you. We pray for our own nation, Lord, that you would bless us with the pouring out of your Spirit upon your church, that we might all be moved to repent of our sins, to stand for Christ, to glorify him, to live for him, and to proclaim him. We ask your blessings upon those who protect us, whether it's the uniform of our city or our state or the nation. We pray, Father, that you would bless them above all with not just keeping them safe as they keep us safe, but that you would bless them with the good news of Jesus Christ, that the various chaplains that minister would be used in a mighty way to bring many to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for those who rule over us. And it is quite evident, Lord, that that prayer must much of the time be that you would inhibit evil among those who are evil and who rule over us. When the apostles told us to pray for the king, they're talking about Nero, and he certainly wasn't somebody who was good. From president to governor to mayor, from Congress to state legislature to the city council, we beg of you, Lord, that evil plans would be thwarted, and that those who desire to do that which is right would be blessed and strengthened. That we might continue to have the prosperity to support missionaries across the world. That we might continue to have the freedom to proclaim the good news here in our own land. In whose precious name we pray. Amen. One thing that we see in the accounts that we read, and I'll get to a little bit more about that in a moment, is how the phrase from the one commentary was Hellenistic vassal kings. Well, Hellenistic means Greek. And the first Hellenistic king was a guy named Alexander, whose father was named Philip. Do I need to say more, or do you know that much history? As he conquered the Persian Empire, began to take on the trappings of Eastern kings. Remember, the Greek city-states had gotten rid of their kings long before. They would sometimes elect a king for a year, and he would only do religious stuff. That was the case in Athens. But most of the Greek city-states had gotten rid of kings. They were fed up with them, kind of like Rome did when they got rid of the Etruscan kings. And yet, with the conquest of the Persian Empire and the mixing of Persian culture with Greek culture and the attempt to spread Greek culture throughout what was the Persian Empire, after Alexander dies, his generals carve out kingdoms of their own, and in their kingdoms, the court language is Greek. They're all Greek or Macedonian generals, and they all behave in a certain fashion. Now, after Rome came and conquered the eastern part of the Mediterranean, they set up some vassal kings. That is a figurehead king who ruled for them and who kept, if he wanted to keep his head and keep his throne, he did exactly what the Romans said. Which brings us to one of the most notorious of them all, Herod the Great. Herod was put on his throne by Julius Caesar. Herod was confirmed in his throne by Mark Antony. Probably because he thought Mark Antony would beat Octavian, Caesar's grandnephew and adopted heir, in which case, boy, was he wrong. But he switched sides in just the nick of time and was confirmed in his kingship by Caesar Augustus. So three different rulers of Rome confirmed Herod as the ruler of Judea and indeed almost all of what we would consider the Holy Land, including Edom, which was his own original territory. What we read in Mark's gospel, Mark differs from Matthew and Luke in being a synoptic gospel in that he doesn't give us any nativity stories. Matthew and Luke differ in that they tell us different stories, that is from different perspectives. Luke tells us, and this is why Luke tells us perspectives that only Mary would know about. I suspect that Mary was still alive when Paul was locked up in jail in Palestine, and that Luke, who had 2 years to kill time, tells us when he writes his gospel that he researched it. I think he talked to Mary, and that's how he found out the stories that he tells us. Matthew, being a Jew, well, who would have told him about the stories of Joseph? Well, perhaps Jesus' brothers. We don't know. But he has those stories of Joseph, and they're a little bit different than the stories that are told about Mary. But there's an interesting description here in Matthew chapter 2. We look at Matthew 2 because, again, Mark doesn't have a nativity story. But secondly, the account we read in Mark, and that we'll look at in a few moments, is nearly identical to Matthew's account. And there's a connection between these two. If you look at chapter 2 then of Matthew, and you find that where do we get the idea of three? They're three gifts. That's why. We don't, and they're not kings, and they're not smoking a rubber cigar, okay? They are magi. They are magicians from the east, Babylonia, from the Persian area. We don't know for sure. Magi can be translated as wise men. The word's interesting because these are the kind of guys that Daniel butted heads with. And for that matter, of the Egyptian variety, that Moses butted heads with. But they have seen something. I love looking at the footnotes in the Reformation Study Bible, the newer version. I don't know if the old one has this or not because I didn't look at it. But what was the star? Well, there are a lot of suggestions. One is a comet, another is a conjunction of planets. And then the suggestion that maybe it was even a supernatural event, which would explain why astronomers don't agree on what it might have been. If it was supernatural, there'd be no clue. And certainly, as the footnote points out, it sure looks supernatural when the star comes back and leads them directly to the house. Okay, so maybe it's not an astronomical event, but something supernatural. Nevertheless, they come from the east and they ask the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That, as you look in the bulletin, is the key to these two passages. He's the king of the Jews. We've seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now, almost everyone, I have to chuckle when I read it, but almost everyone knows in this next line, in verse 3, that there's a bit of a backstory. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Remember, this is the guy that Caesar Augustus said, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Because having adopted Judaism, he wouldn't eat bacon or ham. This man is deprived, obviously. But he didn't mind killing his own sons, including his favorite son. This guy was the scum of the earth. And he's the king of the Jews. Jerusalem trembles because if Herod is troubled, they may be too. There is nothing about Herod that would suggest to us that he wants to do what he tells the wise men he wants to do, which is to go and worship this king of the Jews. Did you notice that also? Not only is he king of the Jews, a star that they've seen in the east, but they want to worship him. There's an obvious implication. This is not a mere political figure who has been born, but king of Israel, not as a nation state so much as it is of the church. We've been stressing this in the afternoon for several years now as we've gone through the minor prophets and chronicles, that with the fall of Jerusalem in 586, the state never really returns. And church, Israel had always been the church, but the church comes to the fore, and that is preparatory for the church becoming predominantly Gentile in this dispensation. Where is he? We have come to worship him. Herod calls the chief priests and the scribes, and he asks them the question, where? And the answer is in, pronounce it correctly, Bethlehem. You got to clear your throat if you want to pronounce Hebrew or German. I wonder if they're related. No, they're not. But then they quote somewhat differently from the account in the Old Testament because they're bringing to the fore the point of the passage. Bethlehem is a small town. It's an insignificant town. David says so. My family's an insignificant family in an insignificant town, and I'm the youngest and the least of my brothers. Why should I be king? Bethlehem may be the least, or not. It's not the least, because from Bethlehem comes the ruler, comes the... Notice that in the last line, the shepherd. Herod secretly calls the wise men. I suppose they could have considered ignoring the invitation, but didn't. He determines when the star appears, and that's significant for something we're not going to bother looking at, and that is the execution of all the babies, baby boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem, in its environs. How old was Jesus? We don't know. We do know it's not the same night in which the shepherds show up. We'll see that in a moment. When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, did you notice that? He's no longer living in a stable. He no longer has a manger. What house? We don't know. Maybe kinfolk. Maybe Joseph was setting up his carpenter shop there. We don't know. Don't imagine things, fit things in. But they see the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fall down and worship him. Please remember that for a few moments from now. They opened their treasures and presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is obviously easy to understand. Frankincense and myrrh were products that were used for not just making people smell good, but also for medicine and in some cases even for food. And then they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, so they take another route. They take I-70 instead of I-80 to go back to the Holy Land, since Pennsylvania is that way, okay? Now, there are things about this account, if we could turn to Matthew's account that we read in Mark, and we'll find it, but we're going to go to Mark because that's where we're at. Oh, two things, I almost forgot. There's a prophecy here that is fulfilled in the bringing of the presents. The first is in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. How do you pronounce that word? It's referring to one hump camels. Dromedaries, okay. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of Yahweh. It's interesting, Matthew, who loves to point out fulfillments of prophecy, doesn't point that one out, but there's also another, and this is in Psalm 72 and verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Maybe this is where we get part of the tradition that they're kings. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Janet did her DNA studies, and she is almost 100% Great Britain-ish. We're still waiting to do mine, since I'm allegedly a descendant, like every other American, of a Cherokee princess, aside from the fact that Cherokee's never had any. But she's almost purely British, which means her ancestors tattooed themselves blue when they were going to fight off the Romans and lost to them. My ancestors, wherever they're from, your ancestors, wherever they're from, that's what the passage is talking about. Because the gospel's gone across the whole globe, and we worship Yahweh through his Son. Back to Mark chapter 15. Pilate has already scourged Jesus, and that's why there's not another scourging mentioned in this paragraph that we're looking at. If so, Jesus would have died, almost certainly died from the scourging instead of the crucifixion. The beating that he had left him unable to carry his cross, whether it was the whole cross, more likely it was just the cross beam. Having worked in a lumber yard, I know the wood that is surfaced green is heavy. And that beam would not have been a mere 2x8 or 2x10. It probably would have been a 4x8 or 10, and it would have been hunkin' heavy, for sure. I once was assigned to empty a flatbed filled of 2x28 surface green. Scared the silliness out of me, because when my big fork went under it and lifted it up, it didn't move, but my back wheels came off the ground. And I told the boss, and he called me some bad names, and he did exactly the same thing. We moved it to the front yard. We used two forklifts at the same time, and it still didn't move. So we had to cut the bands and carry them one by one. It was after I went home for the day. We carried them one by one into the back, because they're just that heavy. Jesus was too weak to do that. The next account leading up to the crucifixion mentions how they grab a guy and make him carry it. We'll deal with that next week. But they bring him into the hall called Praetorium. Praetorium is a term used for the commander's tent in a Roman camp. Every night, the Romans would fortify their camps. They built walls around it. They put up their tents. They had streets that they cleared. And the general would stay in a tent called the Praetorium. And this is now applied evidently to a portion of the fortress that is right adjacent to the Temple Mount. And that's where Pilate is at. That's where they're meeting him. And they call in the whole garrison. If you have a different translation, it might say the cohort, because that's what that Greek word is used to refer to the cohort. A Roman legion had 10 cohorts. The Greek word actually applied even earlier to what was called a maniple, a hand, because the way legions worked were different. But this would have been at this point in time about 600 men. One commentary said that it was an auxiliary cohort. I don't know where he got that idea. He didn't bother explaining it. Auxiliaries would be locals that you recruit rather than true Romans. Again, I don't know. I don't think that, I didn't see any evidence for him that he could be certain. But at any rate, the garrison, the cohort, the 600 soldiers are called in and they begin to have some fun. It is important to understand that what they do to Jesus in mockery is what was done for all Hellenistic vassal kings as praise, including Herod the Great. And so we're told that they clothed him with purple because that was what kings wore. Among the Romans, the senators, they weren't allowed to have a purple robe. They were only allowed to have a purple border on their robe, on their toga. There are some arguing back and forth even before this time period because some men wanting to show that they were more noble than others would have more purple on their edge. Eventually, when Caesar Augustus becomes the second emperor, yes, second, and I'll explain that some other day, he gets to wear a purple robe, and only Caesar can wear a purple robe, or these vassal kings. Now, is this real purple? That's kind of doubtful because it's expensive. It may have been a Roman cape that where it had turned from red to a purplish color. It may have been, some suggested, a purple rug. But anyway, they clothe him with purple because that's what a king wore. And they twisted a crown with thorns. This is not considered torture in a sense because all of the kings of the ancient world and even the Roman emperors would have a wreath of laurel leaves. I found out yesterday looking it up that bay leaves are laurel leaves. I always, when I do cooking and I put in a bay leaf, I have to remove it before Janet gets there because she thinks it's disgusting. But that started with being given to winners in various Greek contestants. So you got a wreath that sat on your head, and of course, what would happen in a day or two or three? It will wilt and fall apart. It's a passing glory. But for Roman emperors and for Hellenistic kings, they would have it gilded, which would, one, make it stick around for a while. But that's what that crown of thorns was. It was in place of the crown of laurel leaves. The reed can be translated rod. The reed would have been as a scepter. I remember seeing when I was in Uganda, I wanted to bring some home. I wish I had papyrus reeds because it was from that they would make the papyrus. That's where we get the word paper from. But that thing can be 8 or 9 feet tall. And depending on where we cut it at, it could be flexible at the top, but down the bottom, it's stiff. I wouldn't want to be smacked with it. I certainly wouldn't want crown of thorns to be smacked with it. But it's part of the mockery. Clothing him with purple like a king, putting a crown of thorns instead of a crown of laurel leaves on his head. They salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Do you catch that? Let's look at the preceding section. Verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In verse 8, Pilate answered the crowd, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And then the chief priests stir up the crowd, "We want Barabbas. What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" Do you see the thread? Again, Matthew's account's almost identical to Mark's. We could be looking there. But that's where Matthew has the continuity. Mark doesn't quite have it because he doesn't give us the nativity story. But who are the Magi looking for? The King of the Jews. And he's not just a political leader. He is a spiritual leader of some kind who should be worshipped. Not like Alexander was worshipped. Not like Ptolemy was worshipped, not like the Seleucids were worshipped, but worshipped because he truly is God, a real God, not a man who claims to be God. I love the story about Vespasian, who was succeeded by his son Titus. Vespasian thought that the idea that Caesars became gods was nonsense, and on his deathbed, he is alleged to say as his last words, "Oh dear, I think I'm becoming a god." Mocking it because it is nonsense. He knew better than that. one of the, probably the only wise emperor Rome ever had. But this is a king of the Jews. Even when we looked last week at the various accounts, Pilate saw that Jesus' claim as king of the Jews was not in a rebellion against Caesar. It was something different. Three times in our account in Mark, Pilate asks about king of the Jews. He even addresses Jesus as king of the Jews. The bottom of my page here, based on this edition, is what's the sign that's put on the cross? King of the Jews. In Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So that anybody walking by who could read would know this is why he's executed, because he's king of the Jews. And so these soldiers are mocking him, pretending that he's a king. Hail, king of the Jews. They strike him on the head with a reed. They spit on him. And that's probably a mockery, because what you would do in the ancient world is you would kiss the king. Anybody thinking of Psalm 2? Kiss the son, lest he be angry with you. And the same would happen with the humanistic, Hellenistic vassal kings. They spit on him. They bow the knee. They worship him. The bookends of his life on earth is with pagans acclaiming him king of the Jews and worshiping him, first in truth and secondly in mockery. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off, put his own clothes on, and led him out to crucify him. But there's something else that to me stands out in this paragraph. What does Jesus say or do? Absolutely nothing. This is part of the cup that he asked not to have to drink. Remember, we pointed out when we were in that passage, that phraseology, cup, is an Old Testament phrase that continues into the New, referring to either God's blessings, Psalm 23, my cup overflows, or God's cursings. Jesus knows full well that he is about to receive the full cup of the cursings that you and I have worked for, labored for, and earned. The wages of sin. And he will drink it to the bitter end. The mockery. This is the King of Glory. When Peter shows he's a fisherman and not a swordsman, he says, put up your sword. Don't you know I can ask the Father and he'd send a legion of angels? One of them wipes out an Assyrian army. I can have 6,000 of them in a moment's time. What do I need with an inept swordsman, Peter? He says something similar to Pilate. He could have called and been released from this, but he doesn't. It's part of why he's come. He has come as King of the Jews, who is worthy to be worshipped, and we worship him indeed, because this is what we deserve. And it's just the beginning of what he does for us. That babe that we celebrate today and tomorrow, if we take time to move away from all the good stuff we're hoping to get or give, tells us that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. The whole purpose of his birth was the account that we're now going through in Mark's gospel, how he saves us from our sins. Let's bow our heads before him. Father, this, in some Reformed circles, is indeed a holy day. Not in our Puritan and Scottish ancestors, for they looked just the Sabbath and the Sabbath alone. And that's a good enough reason as well. But whether we celebrate Christmas religiously or not, it's also a cultural holiday. And sometimes we are far too focused on the holiday aspects the good food, the good fellowship, the fun, the presence, the giving and receiving. And Christ is far from our thoughts. But should we be jarred at some point with a program or a card or something else, jarred from our materialistic aspects to consider that child, help us to remember that child is the King of Jews, the King of the church, and our only Savior. And that's why he was born. Born to die for us, that we might be his, that he might rescue us from what we've worked for and earned, eternal death. Thank you that you loved us enough to send him. Thank you that he loved us enough to come for us, loved us who are unlovable. Praise his name in our assembly, we pray, and in our hearts and our families this weekend. In his name we pray. Amen.